Revelation chapter 20 is a battleground. This chapter is a battleground for two different reasons. First of all, it describes the largest battle and most important battle in the history of the world. You could call it the battle of all battles. The battle or war to end all wars, for then the world does end. It is also a battleground between the different views of the last days. All the different schools of thought on the last days have their own distinctive views of Revelation chapter 20. In fact, the four main schools of thought derive their name from Revelation chapter 20. Amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennial dispensationalism. Revelation 20 alone in all the Bible speaks of 1,000 years. And the Latin for 1,000 is millennium. So then you have amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and then premillennial dispensationalism. There's no need, however, to worry about this, because I'm not going to define any of those four words. I'm not even really going to explain what they each mean. That would take us too far afield. And I'm not going to point out the errors with each of them as we go through. That would be too complicated, and it would be too much for one lecture. Instead, more simply, I'm going to set out to you this evening what I believe to be the right view. The view of the mainline historic Christian and Reformed faith. We're going to simply explain the passage, going through it bit by bit, and then maybe here and there we'll critique the odd wrong view. But our basic approach, I repeat again, is positive. What does this passage mean? That's the key idea. And so we're going to go through this chapter. In the first three verses, we'll look at the binding of Satan. Then verses 4, 5, and 6, the reign of the saints. And then verses 7 to 10 deal with Satan's little season, Gog and Magog, and the final battle. And the judgment of Christ's great white throne, verses 11 to 15, that's beyond our scope this evening. The binding of Satan, verses 1 to 3, the reign of the saints, verses 4 to 6, and then Satan's little season, Gog and Magog, the final battle, in verses 7 to 10. Now, the very first words of Revelation chapter 20 are vital in the right interpretation of this chapter. And I saw. That's important. This chapter does not begin then, as if we're dealing here with temporal sequence. It doesn't begin with after, either. It doesn't even begin with it shall come to pass. It simply begins, and I saw. And I saw tells us that here we are dealing with a vision. Now, a vision is not history. A vision isn't even prophecy as such. A vision is a vision. We'll say more about that later on. Visions are characterized by symbols. By symbols, I'm referring to such things as symbolic numbers, symbolic colors, symbolic names, symbolic metals, symbolic jewels, that sort of thing. Now, think of the following visions or dreams. And in the Bible, visions and dreams, revelatory visions and dreams, are very similar. These are things which the seer saw. In Daniel chapter 2, we have a giant statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and clay, which symbolize the four great kingdoms. Daniel 7 presents the same reality, this time under the imagery of four beasts. Daniel sees a lion and a bear and a leopard, and then one, the fourth beast, dreadful and exceedingly terrible. And those represent Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. Revelation chapter 13. And I saw. And then comes a beast with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns. Part lion, part bear, part leopard. And I saw. It's a vision. And this book of Revelation in general consists of a sequence of visions. Now, the main figure in verses 1 to 3 is Satan. Satan is here described by four different names. Two of the names come from animals, and two are proper names. He's called, first of all, the dragon, the same one as the great red dragon of chapter 12. He has a mighty tail in that chapter, 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. Now, does the devil really have that number of heads and crowns and so on? No, it's a vision. The point is here that the devil is a terrifying and ferocious being. That's the idea. Not only is he called a dragon, but the old serpent. And in it, the serpent is called old. We have a reference here to the serpent who tempted Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He is therefore the old enemy of God and his people from ancient times, and he's subtle. He's like a dragon, and he's like a serpent. Then he's called the devil. The devil means that he slanders and accuses falsely. And the fourth title in verse 2, Satan, that is the opposer, the opponent of God and his kingdom. Putting those four names together, the devil is a powerful, subtle, slanderous opponent. And he is this as a fallen angel, an evil spirit, who uses all his might and all his craft against Jesus Christ and his church. The people of God hear these titles and think of this person and are wary of him. Revelation 20, though, proclaims that Satan is bound. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, the four names we just looked at, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now here's the question. The binding of Satan. Is it absolute and complete, or is it relative and in part? That is, can Satan, once he's bound, do absolutely nothing because of his binding, or is he only bound with respect to a particular activity? So is it absolute and complete, so he's bound with respect to absolutely everything, or is it a partial binding with respect to something specified in the Word of God? Now what does Revelation chapter 20 say? It says, verse 3, that Satan is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. He's bound so that he should deceive the nations no more. Verse 8 tells us more fully that when he is loosed, which is obviously the opposite of his being bound, when he is loosed, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And they're battling against Christ's church. So the binding of Satan is God's restraint of him, stopping him from uniting all the nations together to destroy the church. Because that's what the passage says. The binding of Satan, as explained in this chapter, is not absolute and complete, it's relative and in part. The passage specifies that his binding has to do with one particular. From verse 3 and 8, the only parts which describe it, from verses 3 and 8, we see that Satan is bound means that he cannot unite all the nations in a full-scale attack against God's people. And then, I remind you of verse 8, then when he is loosed, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. That was the one thing he couldn't do while he was bound. And then when he's loosed, he unites all the nations against the people of God. And then the question is, when does this binding of Satan take place? To answer this, I'm going to explain to you in first what things were like in the days of the Old Testament. Here's Psalm 148, verses 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. They have the revelation of God through the prophets in the word. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Acts 14 teaches us the same point. God in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, in Old Testament days, all the nations were in the thick darkness of paganism and idolatry. The light of salvation shone only in that little tract of land in Palestine. That's the way things were in the Old Testament. And then, in Jesus Christ, God came into the world in human flesh. And he atoned for the sins not only of Israel, but for all the world. And then the church became Catholic or universal, as opposed to being only in Jerusalem and a few converted heathen from round about. The gospel spread into Europe, Northern Africa, out into other parts of Asia, and now is being disseminated throughout the whole world. And of course, Satan sought to crush the New Testament church. Now, how would he do that? He could crush the New Testament church by deceiving all the nations at one time to unite against Christ's bride to destroy her. And this is where the binding of Satan comes in. Jesus Christ bound Satan. And Jesus Christ bound Satan by his cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the application of the cross. And I'm taking Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as one complex of events. And now we need to look at a few passages. Here's Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 28. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, who is Satan, and then he will spoil his house." This passage tells us that Satan is cast out by Christ. The same word is used in Revelation 20, verse 3, where he cast him into the bottomless pit. And the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. And as proof of that, Jesus casts out demons. Then we move to John chapter 12. And each of these quotations is taking us further through the New Testament. John 12, verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And this word "cast out" is virtually the same word as that used in Revelation 20, verse 3, where Satan is cast. And Satan is cast out now. The next verse goes on to speak of Christ being lifted up on the cross and ascending into heaven. That's when Satan is cast out. Colossians 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, centrally Satan, at the cross. Fourth text, Hebrews 2 verse 14. That passage teaches us that Jesus came in flesh and blood on the cross, that, or in order that, so that, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then a fifth passage, 1 John 3, verse 8, quote, "The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." These five New Testament passages tell us that Satan is cast out, spoiled, destroyed, by Christ in his first coming and his death, burial and resurrection. And if that can't bind Satan or cast him out, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, well then, I dare say nothing in the universe could do it. Someone might say, though, this puts the binding of Satan in the past, for the cross and the events which I have described are in the past. And the answer to that is yes. That is exactly where I am putting the binding of Satan, in the past. You say, well, what's that doing in the book of Revelation? And Revelation 20, doesn't that speak about something future to us? Well, there are things in Revelation 20 future to us. Revelation 5, though, to take one chapter, Revelation 5 speaks about Christ's ascension and reign in another vision. Revelation 5. It's the passage where the Lamb takes the book. That chapter begins, "And I saw in the right hand." Now, Christ taking the book and ruling over all things actually happened in the past for the Apostle John too, because John's writing this book, most would date it, in the AD 90s. Christ took the book and exercised God's rule over the whole universe in the AD 30s upon his ascension into heaven. Revelation chapter 12, another chapter, tells us what John saw. This time the chapter begins, "And there appeared a great wonder, and there's a woman, and there's a dragon, and all sorts of things." And in this chapter we have presented to us Christ's birth, Christ's ascension, and again his reign in another vision. And those things also happened in the past from our perspective, as indeed in the past from the Apostle John's perspective when he first wrote this book. The obvious objection to this is, how could Satan be bound now when there's so much evil in the world? Is this man at the front of this meeting tonight blindly oblivious to the sin that surrounds us? Satan tempts us. Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking those he may devour. Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not, 2 Corinthians 4. He's the angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, who uses false teachers and false doctrine to lead the church into apostasy. He's called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He stirs up ungodly rulers to persecute the church. You can even see that in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And what do you mean saying that he is bound? And then I remind you of what I said at the start about the binding of Satan. I said that the binding of Satan, and I argued that from verses 3 and 8 of Revelation 20, the binding of Satan means that he cannot unite all the nations together at one time to persecute the church and wipe her out until the 1,000 years are ended. The binding of Satan doesn't mean that Satan doesn't tempt, or that Satan doesn't stir up persecution against the church. But the binding of Satan means that he does not unite all the nations from the four quarters of the earth to destroy the church at one time. That has not happened. Why not? Because Satan is bound, and Christ bound him at his death and resurrection. And in case anyone has doubts that maybe all the nations can unite to wipe out the church at one point, some point prior to the end, though he is going to be loose for a little bit, but some point they'll say now or in the past. Well, what does the vision say? The vision says Satan is bound. He's bound by a great chain. He's bound by a great chain by an angel from heaven and cast into a bottomless pit, which things, of course, are figurative. You can't bind Satan with a chain. He's a spirit. It's a picture. It's a vision. And then the trap door is locked with a key, and it's sealed, so he can't get out. The point is, Satan cannot, he's bound, he cannot do what the binding says he cannot do. He cannot unite all the nations against the church at one point to wipe her out. And this teaches us about the millennium, the 1,000 years. This teaches us when the millennium begins. It begins, therefore, at the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, which results in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is the power which binds Satan. The binding of Satan then occurs at the beginning of the millennium, or 1,000 years, spoken of frequently in Revelation 20. This tells us, moreover, about the length of the millennium. 1,970 years have passed. The millennium, therefore, the 1,000 years, is not and cannot be literal, because 1,970 years have passed. We sang earlier this evening Psalm 50 and verse 10, which says, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, who owns the cattle on the thousand and first hill? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns all the cattle. That's the point. Now, this book of Revelation is filled with symbolic numbers, which is exactly what you would expect because it consists largely of visions. 666, the number of the beast, does not mean that you will be able to identify the Antichrist because he will have 666, let's say, tattooed on his forehead. It's the number, the text says, of a man. You have seven heads of the beast, seven horns, seven eyes, seven speaking thunders, seven spirits of God. That's a symbolic number, the number seven. In Revelation chapter 14, we have 144,000 sealed. Now, what is 144,000? It's 12 times 12, the number of the church, times 1,000. But now we come back to Revelation 20. What then is the symbolism of the thousand in the thousand years? The answer is very simple. The number 1,000 is 10 cubed, which is 10 times 10 times 10. That's 1,000. 10 in the Bible is the number of completeness. You have 10 plagues, which is the fullness of God's wrath upon Egypt. You have 10 commandments, which is the fullness of God's law, the summary of all God's judgments. And so 10 times 10 times 10, which is 1,000, is the complete and full New Testament age of the whole Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said when the millennium begins and how long it's going to last, but it isn't literal. When does the millennium end? Well, Revelation 20 says that it ends when Satan is loosed, and then you have Satan's double season, and then you have the end of the world. So it ends at the end of the world, minus Satan's little season, a tiny little sliver at the very end. Then comes the final judgment, in which Jesus Christ will judge the world on his great white throne. As the book of Acts says, chapter 24, verse 15, there will be one resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, and they are raised from the dead for the purpose of the final judgment. Let's put all that together then. The millennium begins with Christ's first coming, his death, burial, resurrection. It ends with his second coming, and then we have the final judgment. The millennium then, to put it in slightly different terms, the millennium is the New Testament age, the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. I'm now setting aside for a minute that tiny little sliver at the very end before Christ returns when Satan is loosed. And this period between the first and second comings of Christ is pictured as 1,000 years in this vision in Revelation 20 for a specific purpose. It's to emphasize the completeness and fullness of the New Testament age. And here is how the New Testament age is complete and full. All the elect are saved. All the elect are saved from all nations. The age predicted by the prophets as the fulfillment of their hopes until finally comes the eternal state. This is the age in which Jesus Christ personally rules from his throne in heaven over all things. And this is also the age in which the Spirit of Jesus Christ works in all the world, and in which the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ is gathered. So this millennium covers the same period as the last days, another biblical phrase, the last days, which is the period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And those days are called the last days because nothing comes after them but the eternal state. No intermediate period or halfway house between what we currently have now and the eternal state. The last days, no more days are to come. We're into the eternal state. And now we can see why Satan is bound at the beginning of this millennium, and why he is not loosed till the very end of the 1,000 years. For instance, if all the nations were allowed to unite against the church by God's decree and purpose, then how could you ever gather the elect? If all the nations were allowed to unite against the church, say a few years ago or sometime prior to Christ's return, 50 years before it, well then the nations could never be reached with the gospel. If the nations were all allowed to unite against and destroy the church, then all the one holy Catholic apostolic church can't be saved. Then what about the prediction of the prophets? And what about the rule of Jesus Christ from his throne? And so the message of the millennium is a message of comfort. It's comfort because, first of all, this proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord even of Satan. Not in the sense that Satan worships him as his savior, but he rules over Satan. He binds Satan and he looses Satan. Satan, I'm going to see to it that you will not unite and destroy my church. I'm going to bind you. And then when I please, and when you fulfill my purpose, then I'll loose you. And Satan just does what he's allowed to do, to serve the sovereign purpose of Jesus Christ. And this means, secondly, that Satan is defeated. Defeated. And Satan is bound now, in part, so he can't unite all the nations against the church. And then Satan will be loosed for a little while for one all-out assault on the church. And then, Revelation 20 says this too, he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And all this means, therefore, that all the church will be saved. The millennium teaches us that no matter how fierce the persecution, the whole church will not be attacked by all the nations together until Satan's little season. The millennium, therefore, means a period of missions for the church in which the gospel is sent out to all the world. And the millennium therefore means victory for the church. We need to define what sense of victory though. Where it's not the victory of earthly peace or power or prosperity, as if the church was a kingdom of this world. The millennium is a period of victory. It is a period of spiritual peace, power and prosperity, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And when we say Christ's kingdom is not of this world, that doesn't mean that Christ's kingdom is somehow inferior to all the other kingdoms of the world, as if we wish it was like one of the other kingdoms of this world. No, when we say Christ's kingdom is not of this world, we mean it's a far better kingdom, a far richer kingdom than even if it were outwardly powerful and prosperous like some earthly nation today. That's the binding of Satan. We move now to verses 4 to 6, which speak of the reign of the saints. The first thing we need to do is identify these saints. And I'm saying, first of all, that these saints are disembodied souls. That is, they are believers who are now dead in their souls. That's how verse 4 begins. And I saw, just to remind us that we're still in vision here, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. The passage says souls. But, someone could object, that sometimes souls means people. And that's true. The Bible tells us, for instance, that 70 souls went down to Egypt. And that does not mean 70 disembodied spirits. That means 70 people. That's clear. But here we are told that these are souls who have been beheaded. That is, they've died physically. And now they live in their souls. These are disembodied souls. The second point is that these saints are disembodied souls in heaven and not on earth. I ask you, where else are saints who have died physically and live in their souls? Where are they? If you look at Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, you'll see some souls of the saints presented as being under the altar in heaven. We're told, moreover, in verse 4, that these souls who have been beheaded sit on thrones. And thrones are always heavenly in the book of Revelation. Reverend Henko studied this in his syllabus, and he noted some 31 times thrones are mentioned, and they're always heavenly. And we read of these souls that they are reigning with Christ, and he, in his body, is in heaven. Now let's take a step further. These disembodied souls in heaven are not merely those who are physically beheaded, but they are all believers in heaven. In the book of Revelation, all the saints are presented as martyrs. You're a martyr, according to the book of Revelation. And we are martyrs because we are all hated by the world, because we belong to Jesus Christ. The world hates him, and therefore it hates us. And we are martyrs too, because all saints are persecuted by this world. By definition, you cannot be a saint without being persecuted. Persecution comes in different forms and to varying degrees, but all saints are hated and are persecuted. Romans 8, verse 36 says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And there Paul doesn't just mean himself. He means all Christians, all those who are the elect and the called and for whom Christ intercedes in heaven. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And he takes that verse as a quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22. It was always that way, Old and New Testament. All Christians fit the characteristics of Revelation 20, verse 4. All persevere in holiness in a godless world. The degree of their persecution varies, but principally, all Christians are slain. Because hatred, the Bible teaches, think of the sixth commandment, hatred is principally murder, and the world hates God's children. Now, in describing the disembodied souls of saints in heaven, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6 speaks of the intermediate state of the righteous. The intermediate state. Intermediate means a period in the middle. It's the period in the middle between what we currently experience now on this earth and the eternal state. When we die here, we have the intermediate state in our souls with Christ in heaven, and then there's the eternal state. That's the idea of the intermediate state. And these verses teach us what the intermediate state is like. It teaches us where you're going to find yourself when you die, and what's going to be like. The life of the people of God in the New Testament, especially after death, is a life of reigning as kings. It speaks of thrones. That means we're kings. And as kings on thrones, we exercise dominion and rule in Jesus Christ over heaven and earth. This life is also one whereby we offer sacrifices of praise to God as priests. Verse 6 calls us priests of God and of Christ. And this is the most exalted priesthood enjoyed by the saints, a greater priesthood even exercised than by Aaron in the Old Testament. This is also a life of adjudicating as judges. So here we, who are judged unworthy by the world, will judge the world. And this rich life as kings and priests and judges is a life with Jesus Christ and in his presence. And so verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." This therefore is a state of all the dead who died in Christ, including people who are known to us. This is where they are today. And this is the life which we personally shall enjoy with Jesus Christ at our death, when Christ returns first. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, calls this, what I've just been describing, the first resurrection. The last clause of that verse says, "This is the first resurrection." Now this first resurrection must obviously be identified. This first resurrection is not a bodily resurrection, because John tells us that he saw the souls of them that were beheaded. And it's not regeneration, which can be and is spoken of in the Bible as a resurrection, but it's not regenerated because these souls are in heaven. The first resurrection is the intermediate state of those who die in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 describes the state of the righteous dead in heaven, and then verse 5, the first part, excludes unbelievers from this blessedness. It says the rest of the dead live not, and then the word again, there's no equivalent for that in the Greek. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. They don't have a part in it. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6 continues, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, if the first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul of the believer into heaven at death, what is the second resurrection? What this first here implies, second. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul of the believer at death. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the body of the believer at death at the return of Jesus Christ. So here's the two compare. First resurrection has to do with the soul of the believer. Second resurrection has to do with the body. First resurrection takes place at death. Second resurrection takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. What's resurrected at the first resurrection? The soul. Second resurrection, the body. When does it take place? First resurrection at death, and second resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And our first resurrection at death and our second resurrection at Christ's return together effect the perfect transformation of the believer, both body and soul, when we perfectly bear the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at the first and, by implication, the second resurrection with respect to believers. This passage talks about the second death and, by implication, therefore, the first death. Now, what is said about this second death? Verse 6 says that this second death is not for the believer. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So believers don't experience the second death. Verse 14 specifies this second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death, then, is eternal punishment in the flames of the lake of fire. So we've said that the first and second resurrections in Revelation 20, they're for the believer. The first and second deaths are for the unbeliever. And if the second death of the unbeliever is the lake of fire, which is torment in body and soul, the first death is their intermediate state, hell, which is torment in soul. And just in case you've missed that, I'm going to run through it, parallel the two. What happens to the believer? Well, at death, he has the first resurrection. He lives with Christ in heaven, in his soul. And then at Christ's return, the second resurrection, whereby he lives with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, in body and soul. And this view of the resurrection, the first resurrection being the soul at death, second resurrection being the body at Christ's return, is that which is taught actually in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, what happens to the unbeliever? What's his first death? Well, that's his death when, as we would say in this word, well, he dies, he expires. It's a death in the soul. When he, in his soul, like the rich man in Luke 16, lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And then the second death is when at Christ's return, his body and soul, after the final judgment, are cast into the lake of fire. These verses then, verses 4 to 6, tell us about what is happening with God's church both in heaven and, by implication, on earth during the 1,000 years. On earth, between the first and second coming of Christ, Christians are tempted to commit idolatry, to worship the beast and his image. And the Christian church is always tempted by the world and the false church to commit idolatry. 1 John 5 verse 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And this temptation to idolatry will intensify with the deeper apostasy which comes with the nearness and increasing nearness of Christ's return. The Christians are tempted to commit idolatry. And that means, secondly, that the Christians are persecuted when they refuse to commit idolatry and worship the beast in whatever form he has manifested through the ages. And then at death, Christians live and reign and judge with Christ in heaven, in their souls, which is the first resurrection, where the blessed dead currently are, awaiting the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the body, at the bodily return of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. What can we say then about the unbelievers during the New Testament or millennial age? Well, they live in sin and the hatred of God, and they tempt and persecute the church. And each one, at his first death, is cast into hell. And then at the second death, he's cast into the lake of fire, where he's tormented body and soul. I've gone over that a few times from different angles, so that you've got that straight. Let's move finally to the last four verses of our exposition, verses 7 to 10, and consider Satan's little season. At the end of the millennium, or New Testament era, verse 7 says, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And that is, as verse 8 specifies, "He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of them is as the sand of the sea." This little period is called in verse 3 a little season. From that we get the phrase Satan's little season. And why little season? Well, it's a brief period. And it's a brief period, especially when compared to the 1,000 years. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then he gets a little season, a wee bit at the end, just to let him, as it were, run riot for a while, and all that to fulfill God's purpose. And what does Satan do in this little season? He gathers Gog and Magog to battle. Now, who are Gog and Magog? The first and only reference to Gog and Magog in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog there is presented as a chief priest, a chief prince. And Magog is a people or country. And the idea in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that Gog and Magog constitute a particularly evil and fierce and numerous enemy. They're likened to a thick cloud which swarms and destroys. They come up to attack the people of God, and then God comes and destroys them suddenly. That's Gog and Magog in Ezekiel. And Revelation chapter 20 picks up on this reference to Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and presents Gog and Magog as the final great enemy which attacks God's church. Now, who are Gog and Magog? Gog and Magog are not Russia, not China. In fact, not even any particular individual nation at all. Gog and Magog are described in verse 8 under three names. First of all, they are called the nations. Satan shall go out to deceive the nations. Second, more specifically, the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And then thirdly, they're called Gog and Magog, this terrible enemy from the Old Testament. Now, if you put those names together, the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, this terrible enemy from the Old Testament, Gog and Magog are the ungodly in all the world united against the church. United against the church is described when they go out to persecute the church later from verses 8 and following. They're the nations in the four quarters of the earth. That's Gog and Magog. These nations are united under Satan, who has been released, loosed, and now gathers them all together to battle against and destroy the church. Satan has his man over them, called Antichrist in 1 John, or the beast in the book of Revelation, or the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Revelation explains the role of the false prophet and lying propaganda who seduces the nations to the service of the beast. And then Satan, being loosed, gathering Gog and Magog, leads us into the final battle. Verse 9 says, they, that is Gog and Magog, the nations from the four corners of the earth, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now we need to specify who this camp is and this earthly Jerusalem. And this camp and this beloved city is not national Israel and the earthly Jerusalem. This camp of the saints and this beloved city is the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And I say this because the New Testament teaches explicitly and repeatedly that we are the true Jews. We are the circumcision. He is a Jew, not who is one outwardly, whose circumcision is in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who's circumcised in the heart and by the Spirit. The word Jew, what does it mean? It means praise. Who are the people who praise God? First the Messiah, and then all those who are in him. They're the only ones who praise God. Galatians 4 verse 26 says, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. That's the Jerusalem we're interested in, the one that's above, not the one in the Middle East. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 speaks to this same subject as well. Hebrews 12 verse 22 says to New Testament believers over against the earthly nation of the Jews, that's the polemic in the book of Hebrews, you believers are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and put no trust in the flesh. And having identified Jerusalem, the city here, the beloved city, as the church, this in itself defines the nature of the battle. It's a vision. There's a massive army coming from all the quarters of the earth surrounding this city. That's the vision. The reality of this is that all the ungodly and all the civil and religious governments will systematically and unitedly persecute the true church wherever she is found throughout the world. And this persecution takes various forms as is presented in the book of Revelation. It means that believers will be unable to buy or sell. That has happened in specific places at certain times, and that will intensify. The mark of the beast. You have to openly identify with the anti-Christian system and anti-Christ. And you have to worship the beast and his image. And all the world wanders after the beast with all his false miracles and power and popularity. And then just when everything looks bleakest for the Church of Christ on earth, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them all at the second coming of Jesus Christ, much the way it's presented in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Antichrist shall be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. The Lord shall consume the man of sin with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. In this battle, this is the battle. Chapter 19, verse 19, the same battle is spoken of. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. And the article is there, to make the war, the battle, against him that sat upon the horse. Chapter 16, verse 14, speaks of this same battle, here called the Battle of Armageddon in verse 16. Verse 14 reads, they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so all the ungodly are destroyed. and the beast and the false prophet are taken, and Satan is captured. And then comes the final judgment, and the enemies of Jesus Christ are cast into the lake of fire. So what sort of a world then does Christ return to? He doesn't return to a converted or Christianized world. He returns, to take up the imagery of Revelation chapter 20, he returns to a remnant church, because the nations in the four quarters of the earth are gathered together, and there's one city and it's besieged. That's a picture of a remnant, certainly not a majority. And he returns to a world which is in large ungodly, because it's one world under Antichrist with all the civil governments covering the whole earth, and the church is like one little city surrounded by these ungodly hordes. But we say, though, this doesn't deflect our hope, because our hope, and certainly my hope, is not that all the nations of the earth one day will be Christianized. My hope is the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. My hope rests in the world to come and the life everlasting, which is brought about by the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Amen.